Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 reads, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Now that should catch our attention, right? I mean, we shouldn't skim right over that. This is the main point. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This is the main point. What is the main point? I was talking to somebody this week. They said when they read that, this is the main point. And then they kept reading, looking for the main point. If you had that happen, okay. What is the main point? Oh, we have a high priest. Yeah, we've heard that before, who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. I'm not sure where that is, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That sounds interesting. What is the main point? You can imagine the problem of going to work tomorrow and a coworker says to you, hey, did you see that news report on Fox News yesterday morning? And you say, well, I was in church. I missed that. Well, where do you go to church? I go to North Hills Community Church. What do you guys do there? Well, we sing and pray and worship and learn. Well, what'd you learn? Stuff about God and, you know. Oh, no, I remember. It was the main point. It was that we have such a high priest. You have a high priest in your church? No, he's not in our church. He's, you know, up in the heavens. What does he do up there? Well, you know, he's a minister in the sanctuary. Oh. What does that mean? Do you see the problem? Have you had any trouble connecting with the priestly language here? Now, I don't mean just knowing the words. I mean, we can all memorize the words, and if you've gone to church long enough, you can even learn to repeat them with facial expressions that exude understanding. But I mean, has the high priestly ministry of Christ really connected with what you do every day? I've struggled there, frankly. And I'm teaching it. Oops. I've struggled with seeing. Now, I understand, okay, the high priestly ministry. I understand in the past how it's connected with, you know, providing a perfect offering for my sin. But as I'm going through my daily life, I don't naturally think about his high priestly ministry on my behalf. I mean, those aren't automatic terms that come to my mind. So for many of us, I think the priestly ministry of Christ is a concept that you could describe as peripheral. You know, if something is central, it's right at the heart of things. It's right in the middle. If it's peripheral, you've moved now away from the center, and it's not bad in any way. I mean, all of us know that the priestly ministry is really good, but it's not central. It's peripheral, or you could use the word auxiliary or supplementary. It's kind of like those lights on the wall. You know, they're really neat to have in case the main lights go out and it's at night and you want to find a way to the exit. You've got some auxiliary light, some emergency lighting. And I think that's the way I view many times the priesthood of Christ. You know, it's cool to know up there in an emergency, I've got a high priest who's going to intercede on my behalf, but it's not central. It's not necessary to my thinking on a daily or my daily life. Why? I want to throw out some reasons as I've prayed over this and asked God to open my eyes to to why I don't think in priestly terms. Here's a couple suggestions. Number one, Our language is different. Our language is different today. Now, I want to play a game with you. You know the word game? You guys have played the word game. I mention a word, and you name the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear that word. The difference is we're going to be in New York, okay? We're going to be downtown New York, and you pretend yourself that you are a New Yorker or a New Yorkin. You're a typical New Yorker, and I come up to you and say, hey, sir, could I ask you a question? Well, I want to play a game with you. I'm going to mention a word, and you mention the first thing that comes to your mind, okay? Here goes. You ready? You guys, call them out. Here. Sanctuary. Do I hear birds? A bird sanctuary? Traffic is loud today, so I can't hear your voices. So. How about this one? Blood sacrifice. Jesus, cult. Someone said this morning, Red Sox. That's for you, Joe. How about tabernacle? Brooklyn, got a few spiritual New Yorkans here. I mean, do you see the problem? How about covenant? Marriage covenant, maybe. Or what was the other one? Prenuptial covenant. Yeah, prenuptial agreement. Do you see the problem? I mean, these are not words we use all the time. If you do, you're weird. Now, some of you may have been in church all your life, and so you may be able to rattle off definitions for those words, like, you know, I know what a covenant is. It's kind of an agreement, and I know a sanctuary isn't just where they keep, you know, bird sanctuary. It's, you know, I don't actually know what it is. People call this the sanctuary sometimes, and I'm thinking, what is that? You run here when you need shelter? You know? I mean, these are concepts that are not, we could use, you know, this word, the word endemic. They're not endemic to our culture. They're not native, not natural. They're foreign or exotic. So when we read through a book like Hebrews, and we come to phrases like, this is the main point. The main point is, we have a high priest. And you could see the author like, and we're going, yeah, what is a high priest? I mean, that just conjures up ideas of candles and robes and incense, and I mean, that's archaic and impersonal, and like, why would I need that? So the language is very different. Even if you learn the terms in church, you still have to understand that there's a difference when something is your heart language and when something is foreign. You know what I mean? It's not that you can't learn it. It's not that I can't learn it. It's just we're going to have to understand the barriers. And anybody who's learned another language, a second language or a third language, knows this struggle. Secondly, not only is the language foreign, but our view of salvation is limited. Our view of salvation is limited. Now, if you are a Bible-believing, if you're a Christian, then you're going to understand the basics about salvation. You're going to know that, yeah, I'm a sinner, and God is a perfectly holy God. And there's no way I can span the gap between me, a sinner, and God, a perfectly holy God, a righteous God, his righteous standard. He is going to have to do something to close that gap, and he has done that. He sent his son, a perfect sacrifice, to die for my sin, to pay the payment for my sin. And as I believe on him, he saves me. He takes Christ's perfect righteousness and puts it on my account. And I'm saved. Woo! I mean, there's no greater message in all the world. That's not religion. There's no other way to be saved, folks. That message right there, that's salvation. But some of us think of salvation just in terms of that being a past event. Somebody says, are you saved? Yes, I am saved. Past tense. Now, we know it has future implications, obviously, but we think of it primarily in terms of something past or punctiliar. The book of Hebrews doesn't do that at all, does it? That's why it's so confusing for some of us. Because it's looking at salvation like this. Oh, you know, God from eternity past is working this plan, and yes, he has sent his son to make a perfect sacrifice, but, so I have been saved if I believed on him, but then he is saving me right now. His perpetual priesthood is applying his sacrifice to my account every day, and he's interceding for me, and one day I'm going to get to heaven and receive all that he's provided for me and live in eternity in a relationship with my high priest, Jesus Christ, my Savior. It's like, that is a huge view of salvation. Way bigger than most of us have. So the idea that I am not only saved if I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am being saved today. You say, I'm still not connecting with you. You know, what does that have to do with the high priestly ministry of Christ? Can you see that if Christ stopped interceding for you for a nanosecond, you would be condemned? You would be condemned. If Christ's ministry, if he was not ever living to make intercession for you, if he was not saving you to the uttermost, as we heard last week, completely, forever, if Christ went on vacation for a week and says, I'm tired of Hubbard, man. I've made perfect sacrifice for him, and he keeps botching up, and he takes it for granted. I'm done with him. I'm going to the Bahamas. I mean, just for a second, I would be condemned. Now, that may be a new concept to some of us, because some of us think, well, you know, I'm just saved. It's a done deal. And, you know, what's the big deal? No, we have a puny view of salvation because we have a puny view of God's holiness and a very puny view of our sin. As we get a bigger view, as Hebrews is explaining, and which is why it's confusing many of us, is because it's viewing salvation from a big picture perspective. It's not questioning the fact that you were saved. If you were truly saved, yes, you will be saved, and one day you will be saved. I mean, that have been, are, and will be. But what it's trying to give us is this bigger picture of what salvation is. And as we gain that, we receive such a huge appreciation for the daily, minute by minute, second by second, heavenly ministry of Christ as our high priest. Now that's a brain-burning concept, isn't it? Like, how can he know what's going on in my life and your life and everybody else's life? I was talking to somebody about this earlier this morning, and they brought up the verse in Psalms where it talks about God's thoughts are to us like the sand on the seashore, endless in number. Isn't that really cool? You start grappling with that, and you will burn some brain cells, but you start realizing, wow, you know, he's having these infinite number of thoughts that are applying his perfect sacrifice to my account, looking out for me, covering me constantly. What a priest. And it's only then, when we start wrestling with that, that we start realizing, I see how this is the main point. I understand now why, right in the middle of his discussion about sanctuaries and tabernacles and priests and all that stuff, which sounds so antiquated, I understand why he would say that is a main point, that I have a high priest who's doing this for me. When we start getting that bigger view of salvation, as he says there in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for them. No one else can say that. No one else always lives to make intercession for us. Number three, not only is our language different and our view of salvation is limited, but our sense of need is minimal. Our sense of need is minimal. Now, I know this is connected to what number two is saying, but number two, we're talking more regarding those who are believers, and number three, I want to talk more towards those who are not. See, if I have a wrong view of my problem, then chances are I'm going to have a wrong view of the solution, right? What do most people in the United States, in America, how do we define sin? Your typical Greenvillian, New Yorkian person. You know, sin is, okay, doing bad things, mistakes. I mean, very generic if it is a view of sin. It's what else? Yeah, I've been caught, so sin is maybe embarrassed, you know. How about low self-esteem? Believe it or not, it's often sin. Not living up to your full potential. Letting other people run your life. I mean, those are all things that in our culture we would view as, that's bad. So if that's the case, and you notice one thing about all those is they're very what? Man-centered, self-centered. It's all about me and my violating me. So if sin is viewed individually and personally, like how we view it, then salvation is also going to be what? Individual and personal, kind of how we view it. So that's why you're going to have millions of ways to get saved. According to our culture, it's pretty much, you know, and people say it all the time, right? Many of you, when you first got saved, and I've heard from many of you, you know, you go to your relatives, the same thing happened with me, and I share with them, hey, you know, this is what God did in my life, and Jesus died for me. What do they say so many times? That's nice for you. Pat you on the head. You know, that's nice for you. Because that's one of the millions of ways to get saved from their perspective. Because if sin is defined individually, then salvation is defined individually. And it's all about us. And so where in that mindset would there be room for a high priest? I mean, you don't need one, right? You just got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps or take control of your life or boost your self-esteem or be true to yourself. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that our country is weaned on, our people. But if sin is, as the Bible describes it, a violation of the law of God, the character, the unchangeable, perfectly holy character of God, a transgressing, a missing the mark of his righteousness, then that is not an individual problem, right? I mean, that's a problem that is bigger than you or me. And if that's the case, then we're going to need some help, like major help. We are unable to solve that problem. Now, this is offensive in our culture, and I want to give you a couple examples to show you why. Some of you may have read the article in the Greenville News this past Sunday where a bunch of young people, you know, described their way to practice spirituality. And there was a Jewish network entitled Reboot that was described in that article. They desire to help young people find spiritual meaning. And this is the way they do it. They say, this generation is characterized, quote, there's a quote, by open-mindedness and tolerance, believing that people should do their own thing. So what they want to do is they come alongside young people today and they help them do their own thing. So you can see in that thinking, there's no need for a high priest. because you just need to do your own thing. An extreme example of this is a book I've referred to a while ago called The Trouble with Being Born. It's a real encourager. It's a French philosopher who's described as kind of the last of the great disciples of Nietzsche. But this guy, actually born in Romania, lived in France. He wrote this in that book. He said, "What right have you to pray for me? I need no intercessor. I shall manage alone." Now, those are some strong words. And I would say that even though most people would not be quite that forward about their convictions about aloneness, that is pretty much the creed of our culture. I shall manage alone. I shall find my way alone. So you come along and you say, "Hey, we have such a high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God, the majesty of the throne in heaven." And our culture looks at you and says, "So? I shall manage alone. Why would I want some priest?" This was illustrated further this week, or a couple weeks ago. Most of you are familiar with the name Ashley Smith. She's the single mom who was taken hostage in Atlanta by Brian Nichols, the murder suspect. And she used, you know, the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, to really to settle him down and even shared the love of Christ with him. An amazing story, right? You'd think the country would all be greatly excited and encouraged by God's grace in Ashley's life. She has been through some horrible circumstances, some difficult trials, and to see God put her in a place right there, and for her to, all throughout the night, to talk to this murderer and to share the love of God and then eventually basically get him to turn himself in practically, is just an amazing story of God's grace. Well, not everybody was happy about that. You didn't know that. Some people were very offended by that. Let me give you one example. Jill Porter, who is a columnist with the Philadelphia Daily News, was upset by that Smith's story was being used as a, quote, symbol of the righteousness of evangelical Christianity. Horrors. She goes on, "It's become a testimonial for an evangelical Christian book and an endorsement of the theology embraced in the book." Now, don't think she doesn't have her own theology, because she's going to tell us what it is. "And that leaves me feeling alienated from what should be an inspiring tale of human transcendence." You see, I feel alienated because if you're saying that God is the one who worked in Ashley's life and did this marvelous transformation from a life of real pain and bondage to a life of joy and freedom to the point where she could do what she did. I mean, if you're saying that's God, then I'm not really excited about that, because I want this to be the story of human transcendence. Like that human beings can pull themselves up by the bootstraps and make themselves something and can solve their own problems. And that is offensive to me. That I would need help from God. That I would need an intercessor. Or an advocate, a mediator. Do you see the problem? So when we come to the book of Hebrews, with its emphasis on Christ's work in our behalf, rather than being elated at the thought that we have someone who has gone to bat for us, who has paid our payment, who can empower us to become a very different person, not just through inner empowerment, but transform us to become a new creature. Rather than being excited, it's very easy to respond with apathy or, in some cases, antagonism to that. And it all flows right from here, doesn't it? from a heart that wants to be in charge. But what if we could understand the language? And what if we could get a big view of salvation? And what if we saw a vision of God as a holy God and our sin as utter defilement, that we cannot fix our problem? Now approach Hebrews 8 with that mindset, that we have such a high priest. Well, where is he? Oh, he's not like these high priests on earth, you know, with the robes and the bells and all that stuff in the dark cathedrals. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, which that idea of seated has the idea of victory. And the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens is a reverent way to say he's with God. Well, what is he doing up there? Verse 2, he's a minister, a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That holies is literally a servant of the holies and of the true tabernacle or tent, referring back to that Old Testament tent that Moses erected, which the Lord erected and not man. So we're not talking about another religious system. We're not talking about going to church here and trying to pull yourself up by your religious bootstraps. We're talking about having a high priest who has won the victory and is seated in the heavenlies and is constantly, every day, interceding on your behalf. Like it's like having your own infinitely wise, infinitely powerful lawyer constantly. Infinitely good, infinitely just, full of mercy. And you say, well, what is that going to do for my daily life if I really get a hold of that, believe that? Rather than moving on with this passage, we're going to stop here. This was supposed to be the introduction, but we're going to stop here and just chew on this for a second and then ask the Lord to really make this real in our hearts. Let me apply it by this, with just asking a few questions that go along with these 3 points we have looked at. First of all, yes, the language may be foreign, but my question, first of all, is, do you want to know? Do you want to understand? I've had to wrestle with that. You know, am I going to be satisfied with a superficial understanding of this book and of this language? Or am I going to get down and really wrestle with what that means? And even more than that, ask God for help. And that's been a big part of my prayer life recently, is, Lord, please stir the coals in my cold heart and help me understand. Because, and this is why it's so important, and this is why books like Hebrews are so crucial for us to study, even though they're different than our normal vernacular, our normal vocabulary. It's because it is vital for us to continually remind ourselves that our culture and our vocabulary and our thinking is not central, is not the standard. That our thinking can be skewed by our experience, good or bad. And so we have to constantly go to God and say, Lord, give me a fresh understanding of what you're talking about here, with words like tabernacle and sanctuary and high priest, things that my mind has nothing to latch onto. I don't have any images that come to mind that are real positive. And I believe, as Jesus said, I believe he gives us the Holy Spirit. And I believe he will answer that prayer, just like he said in Luke, when a son asks his father for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give him a stone. You ask the God for a fresh understanding through his Holy Spirit. He's not going to tangle things up. And I can see that as I humble my own heart and my own mind and say, Lord, please help me to understand. I want to understand. I want you to change my thinking and show me how this connects with me, my thinking, my life. Second question is, do I have a deep sense of my own unworthiness and inability? Because once again, if I think I can do it, then the degree that I believe I can make it through on my own will be the degree that I diminish the role of Christ's high priestly ministry. You follow that? The two go together. If I can go through, can you make it through a day without the intercessory work of Christ? And I think everybody knows the right answer. But I know in my life it's not part of my thinking. We get into a routine and we think, yeah, I mean, I can drive to work and I can pay the bills and I can try to pick up the kids and get home and try to make dinner. And, you know, I'm not thinking, oh, Lord, you know, I'm not going to be able to start the car without your high priestly intercession. But in a real sense, when we get a vision of our own inability, and I'm going to say this in a way that is kind of awkward for many of us, but to stay Christian, to live a Christian life, when we get a vision of our own inability just to keep the faith, that our hearts are fallen, left to ourselves, and don't move towards faith, we move towards doubt and disbelief. And so when we get a vision of that, it shouldn't produce in us a despair. It should produce in us a dependence. Like, wow, Lord, you're looking out for me. Like every day, every minute, even when I don't realize it. You're doing just what you did for Peter when you said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And you're doing that for me. And I know I can focus on all the things where I've messed up on, but I'm still coming back to you. And I still know you're the one I need. And that is such an evidence of your work in my life, because naturally I wouldn't be coming back to you. I'd be going back like a dog to its vomit. That is something to rejoice in. Is that he is interceding on our behalf and he ever lives to do that. And I don't understand how that happens. How he can have thoughts like that. And how he can put up with me and doesn't just throw up his hands. But he begins a work at the moment of salvation and he will not stop that work. He will continue that work to the very end. And if that doesn't produce in us an utter, overwhelming gratefulness, Lord, for your priestly ministry and an awareness, Lord, even if it's just momentary prayers of praise throughout the day, thank you, Lord. And when we get to the end of the day, just, whew, he covered me. He watched my back today. I know those are almost trite ways to look at it, but I don't know any other way to express it. Because I think we've lost this sense of, wow, Lord, you did it another day. I'm still a believer. And I know what you're thinking. Everybody says, can you lose your salvation? But Hebrews is addressing the fact that the only way you can't is because of the high priestly ministry of Christ. It's the only way. It's not because you're so spiritual or I'm so spiritual. It's because he is constantly ministering on our behalf. And that should produce in us a sensitivity to that ministry and a desire to communicate with him and a praise and a gratefulness. So when I feel... this is another way we'll know whether we're really responding to his ministry. When I feel overwhelmed with fear, There are going to be days like that. Or like I can't go any further. Or all I can see is the stuff I've done wrong. Like tempted to despair because of guilt. Where do I look? And people, this is the difference between Christians who are just getting beat to death and Christians who are living in victory. It's not that the ones who are living in victory are perfect. But they look to a different place when they fail. And this is the difference. You know that song we sing, which is kind of a theme song for Hebrews? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, where do I look? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. That's what he's saying here. That's the main point. Is our daily thinking, our posture, our practice, our habit to look within and examine ourselves to the point of discouragement and despair? Or is it look upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin? And not only as a past reality, but as a present reality, as he covers me day after day after day as I walk this journey of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. He starts it and he finishes it. Man, if that won't build in you a gratefulness for the priestly ministry of Christ, I don't know what will. I mean, that's what we all need to fill our hearts with. None of this is new. But it's when the Holy Spirit turns the lights of our understanding on, and we realize what's going on a daily basis on our behalf, that there is a real spiritual warfare going on, a real fight of faith. And it is only because of the ministry of Christ that we can live in victory. Praise him. Praise.